those of you who have been around for a while, we have looked at the book of Esther a couple of times over the years and found it to be a marvelous book. It's one of two books in the Bible in which the name of God is not mentioned. So that's another reason why I think it's significant. You know, society doesn't want to mention God, doesn't want to have any reference to God. And here's a book in which we don't find any reference to God. The king at the time who is featured in the book, he's mentioned some 175 times, but God is never mentioned. And yet to any reader of the book who reads with a degree of understanding, it's evident that God is the main character in the book. God is putting himself on display in the book in amazing ways, even though he's unnamed. So yes, let's read Esther chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of a province being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster turquoise and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household, that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded me, human, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Sithar, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Vashti, Queen Vashti, before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marsina, and Mimukan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence, and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus, brought to her by the eunuchs. And Mimukan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before them, but she did not come. This very day the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honour their husbands, both great and small. Then the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the words of me, Mucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. Amen. So reads the word of God. Now, to get an understanding of this little book, let's get in our time machine and let's go back in history. The year is 480 BC. Now, you know yourselves, I love history. I'm aware that not all of you do, but I pray that it doesn't dampen your enthusiasm for the Word of God or for the study of this little book. But the year we're going back to is 480 BC, and a massive Persian army marched with determination to face the rebel forces of Athens and its Greek allies. So it's Persia against the Greeks. Ancient sources number the Persian army at around 1 million soldiers. Modern sources hedge on that a little bit and think it may have been around the hundreds of thousands. Those who were closer to the time, we could argue, would be better informed. And maybe when they number the army as 1 million, maybe they're including within that all the folks who would come along, you know, the blacksmiths, etc., to sort out horses, hooves, cooks, etc. Maybe that's what's included in the million. In any case, Persia is putting on a massive military display. At that time, the Persian Empire stretched from modern Libya in Africa all the way to Pakistan in Asia. It's a vast empire. It was the largest empire in history up to that time, the second great empire after the Babylonian Empire. The Persians had conquered the Babylonian Chaldean Empire in 539 BC. We read about that in Daniel chapter 5. Remember when Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall and his kingdom is finished. That was 539 BC. And the Persians settled in to dominate the Middle Eastern world. And it lasted. Their empire lasted some 200 years before they were replaced by the Greeks, who were later, of course, replaced by the Romans. But that's running ahead of ourselves. In trying to subdue the Greeks as they tried to expand their empire by pushing northwest, Darius, who was the king at the time, his armies had been defeated by the Athenians at the Battle of Marathon in 490 BC. Now, enraged, Darius was determined to defeat his Greek enemies. So he starts to amass a great army. And he's going to go back and he's going to, you know, pay the Greeks back for winning the battle at Marathon. You know, it's going to be a return match. And the Battle of Marathon, you remember, was the famous battle where a man ran 26 miles to bring the news that the Persians had been defeated. That's where we get the distance today for modern marathons. However, while Darius is getting this great army gathered together to go back again and try and give the Greeks a kicking, he died. He died before he could accept his return match. And so the quest for vengeance fell to his son, a man named Xerxes. Xerxes, famous name to people who know anything about ancient history. He lived from 519 BC to 465 BC, and he rises to power in 486 BC when he takes the throne. You think, you know, his first order of business is to get in there and give those Greeks a bit of a kicking. Well, actually, his first order of business was to deal with the Egyptians, because they were having some trouble with the Egyptians. So he goes down and subdues them first of all, before he's able to take vengeance on the Greeks on behalf of his father. But by the year 481 BC, he's ready to attack the Greeks. So Xerxes gets together an army of some 250,000 men to get vengeance on Greece for what they did during his father's reign. And so the Persian army, they camped in what is now modern Turkey, and they're waiting their orders to cross over into Greece. Now, in order to cross into Greece, they're going to have a means to get across. So they're making plans for all that they're going to do in order to get across from Asia into Europe into Greece. Things, however, don't go as Xerxes expected. And his armies, you know, when they do get across, when they reached Athens, they do sack the city. But the Greeks ultimately defeat the Persians and drive them back out of Greece. Now, there were some famous battles during that campaign. The Battle of Thermopylae, where you may have heard of the 300 Spartans under Leonidas, who held the Persians up for a number of months. There was also the Battle of Salamis, where the Persian navy, the Persian fleet, was completely obliterated by the Greeks, and they lost upwards of 300 of their warships. My friends, all that simply to say that there's a lot of bad vibes between the Persians and the Greeks. A battle is going on between the Persian Empire, and who's the reigning world empire, and the Greeks, who are about, well, eventually to take possession of the world as the next great empire. But Xerxes fights repeatedly against the Greeks, and he has some measure of success, and he has some measure, as I say, of success, but more defeats than success, until finally a man comes along by the name of Alexander the Great, who is the next great leader on the world stage, and the Persian Empire is defeated for good. Alexander the Great conquers the Middle East and establishes what we know as the great, you know, Greek Empire. You say, well, what does all this have to do with the Book of Esther? Well, it has this to do with the Book of Esther. The emperor whom the Greeks called Xerxes, he has a different name in Persian. His name in Persian is Kasey Arsa. In Hebrew, Ahasuerus. Translated in our English Bibles, depending on the translation you're using, but translated in our English Bibles as Ahasuerus. And that's the name that you're going to find throughout the Book of Esther. Now, some of you may have in your translations you're reading it translated Xerxes. That's just the Greek translation of his name. So this is the man who tried to conquer Greece with 250,000 soldiers. This is the man, Ahasuerus, the king in the Book of Esther, who is the one who becomes the ruler of that empire after his father's death. And he is the man who has his heart conquered by this Jewish orphan named Esther. And when the opportunity came, she would use her influence to save the Jewish race from genocide. Now that's the story of Esther. How one woman, through the providence of God, saved the Jews from genocide. And obviously saved the Messianic line, saved those promises that had been given concerning the coming Messiah. Esther. The book has her name. Not because she wrote it. She didn't write it. We don't know who wrote it. Most likely, Ezra. Maybe Mordecai, her cousin. Some suggest Nehemiah wrote it. I don't think that's likely because he was more of a cupbearer than a scribe. Might have been some other Jewish scribe dwelling in Persia. Certainly somebody who understood the Persian scene, somebody who also understood the Jewish culture and had a detailed knowledge of both. But whoever the author is, the real author, and get this, friends, the real author of the book is God. Behind this richly played out labyrinth of events is divine providence. So let's start at the beginning of the book. The book opens by describing the expansive kingdom of Ahasuerus. He's not only the son of Darius, he's the grandson of Cyrus the Great, that Persian ruler who decreed that the Jews could go back to their homeland 70 years after their captivity had begun, fulfilling the promise that was given by Jeremiah. And you can go down to the British Museum. Some of us had a trip down there a few years ago. And you can see that cylinder, the Cyrus cylinder, that give that decree for the Jews to go back to their promised land. It's there. You can see it behind a glass case. So that's how the book of Esther begins. Many Jews had went back to Israel under the decree of Cyrus, the grandfather of Xerxes. They went back, they rebuilt the city of Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple, the second temple, the first one being destroyed when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem. But they reestablished themselves in the land. However, there were a large number of Jews, for whatever reason, Jews who didn't return. People who were exiled in Babylon. They were there when the Persians took over. The Persians said, you can go back. And for whatever reason, they didn't. They remained there. They had settled there. They were scattered throughout the Persian Empire. And perhaps they said, look, this is where my home is. I've been here for 70 years. This is all I know. I'm going to stay. But three years into the reign of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, the book of Esther opens when he calls for a six-month summit. He does the keen thing in the capital city of Shushan, or Susa, as it's called. This occurred in 483 BC. Now, this is really a strategic war planning meeting. Okay, he's gearing the people up to get the troops together to go back to Greece, to give the Greeks a kicking for what they did to his dad, Darius. So a six-month-long war strategy session. That's what it's about. The king is going to make his final preparations for the invasion of Greece, which he already said. That was unsuccessful, as I already said. But he's going to make his plans. He's confident in his military ability to knock out Greece, confident that his military forces are going to be triumphant. And he ends this six-month summit of military planning with a seven-day banquet. Now look at your Bible and look at chapter 1, which we've just read, and see the extravagant celebration that is held because of the anticipated victory. There were white and blue linen curtains, we are told, in verse 6, fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple and silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster turquoise. I always think that's interesting. Following our visit to the British Museum a few years ago, there's a little mosaic phrase on the wall from this palace. And below it, it says, you know, this probably hung in the palace of Shushan. And when you see the color there, this, you know, turquoise pavement of alabaster, you know, you think, could that have been on the floor of the palace? You know, could Esther have walked in that? Even if she didn't walk on it, she certainly looked at it. You know, it's fascinating to be this close to it. But anyway, it's white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. This is a seven-day drunken binge, if you will. On the seventh day of the feast, Ahasuerus, after a week of intoxication and indulgence, decides he wants to put his wife on display. Her name, as we have read, is Vashti, Queen Vashti. So he commands that his wife, the queen, be brought out. He wants to show her off. And this on the seventh day of the feast. And he wants to present his queen and all her royal regalia so that they can all, you know, ogle at her, gaze at her. And surprisingly, she says, I'm not coming to your party. Evidently concerned that her dignity would be tarnished when she appeared before a crowd of mostly men who were drunk. And so she doesn't go. And Ahasuerus isn't a happy bunny. You know, he's furious, to put it mildly. This is public insubordination. This is public embarrassment. You know, you're going to go off and beat the Greeks, and you can't even control your wife. You know, this is making him look bad in the royal court, as well as all the people who were there, making him look bad in front of them. And according to verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1, the queen's behavior, as far as they're concerned, will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when this is reported to them. And, you know, any of the noble ladies of Persia, Media, verse 18, you know, we tell them what to do. They're going to tell us, you know, where to go. They're going to be telling us to make our own breakfast. And that's just not unlike. And so he's afraid of the queen's action, starting a woman's liberation movement in Persia. If the queen can get away with this, then every woman is going to do it. So he demotes her. She's no longer the queen. And he spreads the word that she's out. He makes it very clear that no one can disobey the king, not even the queen. If she does, she will be disposed and deposed and replaced. Now, actually, she did get off very lightly. Ahasuerus had a fallen temper. For example, just a year later, when he eventually sets off to, you know, go out and give the Greeks a kicking, In order for his massive army to march across into Greece, they have to get across from Turkey into Greece. And there they are assembled on the Asian side, going to get over. And what Ahasuerus did, he orders them to build bridges to get across between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean. And the bridges that were built were destroyed in a storm before the troops were able to use them. Well, Ahasuerus, being Ahasuerus, isn't a happy man. He's furious, he's livid that the storm destroyed these bridges. And he thought that they had been built inadequately by his engineers. So he gathers them all together and he solves the problem by cutting their heads off. You see what I mean by saying, "Feisty, get off lightly." And not only that, but he was also furious with the water. And so Herodias, the Greek historian, tells us that Ahasuerus sent his soldiers into the water with whips, commanding them to lash the sea, whip the sea, 300 times for its insubordination. And then after they'd lashed the sea with whips, 300 times each soldier whipping the sea, "How dare you, not listen to our great king, Xerxes." He then got the soldiers to get these great chains and carry them into the water and throw these chains into the water so that at his command the waves would be bound by these chains. Now you can see he's a bit of a madman, can't you? Irrational, to say the least. No more or no less irrational than our own leaders today, isn't that right? But anyway, 4 years pass, and there's no queen. According to Esther chapter 2, if you look into verse 16, Esther 2, verse 16, says, "Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus and his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign." Okay, so according to Esther 2:16, 4 years have passed before he gets around to selecting a new queen. Why 4 years? Because the answer is found in his 2-year unsuccessful invasion of Greece. The invasion of Greece happens in that 2 years, and it occupies him so much that he can't get around to issuing or establishing a queen. So Persia's 2-year unsuccessful of invasion of Greece historically fits right between that verse. Fits between Feisty's demotion in 483-82 BC and Esther's coronation around 479-78 BC. Now he's so frustrated by his inability to conquer Greece that he came back home after that 2-year effort, and his courtiers and advisors basically say to him, "The war's gone too bad, so bad, it's terrible. In fact, you're really depressed. What you really need is a distraction. So why don't we get you a new wife?" And that's the distraction, to get his mind off this disastrous Greek campaign. Select a new queen. And if you just look at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. After these things, that's when he gets back. "When the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Feisty, what she had done, and what he had decreed against her. The king's servants who attended him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be brought before the king, and let the king appoint of officers in all the provinces of his kingdom that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel, into the woman's quarters, under the custody of Haggai the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. So this is going to be an empire-wide beauty contest. And that's the scene in the opening chapters of Esther. Now, we'll pick up around this point, God willing, next week. But the biblical text introduces us at this point to two main people in the story, two Jewish people who are cousins. They are descendants of the original Jewish captives that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar in that Babylonian captivity. The relatives were brought to Babylon a century earlier, around 597 BC. The older of the two is a man named Mordecai. He's roughly 15 years older than his cousin, an orphan named Esther. Verse 7 says that her parents had died when she was very young, and so Mordecai had raised her. Her name in Hebrew is Hadashah, and it means myrtle. It means a plant. Her name in Persian is Esther. Now, it may be related to Ishtar, one of the Babylonian gods. May also be related due to its similarity to the Persian word for star. So she may have been named Star, or she may have been named after the Babylonian goddess Ishtar, who just happened to be the goddess of love. Now that was, I say, Esther's not her Jewish name. But the Jews in exile were given Persian names, like Daniel. He was given Belteshazzar. And his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were renamed Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah. Well, that's their Greek name, sorry. That's their Hebrew names. And then they were given the Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So it was the custom. Now, Esther is rounded up with the other young women. And with the rest of them, she undergoes a year-long beautification process. At some point when that year was over, they're presented to the king, and he's able to make his choice. One of them is going to be elevated to queen. They were to look as beautiful as possible. They were to smell as good as possible. They were to use incense and cosmetics. They were to enhance their skin. They were to enhance their hair, you know, so no bad hair days, lots of conditioner, etc. They were to be given special instruction on court etiquette, how you are to behave yourself in the imperial court, all that was expected of them. Being around royalty. And this intensive training was to go on for 12 months. And at the end of the 12 months, each of these women would have one opportunity to impress the king and be selected as queen. Esther, likely to be in her late teens, early 20s, she's completed the year-long training, and now it's her turn to go before the king. And chapter 2, verse 16 tells us, Esther was taken to the king, Ahasuerus, into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth in the 7th year of the king. And it goes on in verse 17, sorry to say, the king loved Esther more than all the other women and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. It says that the king loved Esther more than all the other women. It says that she found grace in his eyes. The name of God is not mentioned in this little book, but you can see the hand of God moving to bring Esther into a position where she alone is the one that this king sets his love upon. And she must have been a very special lady, because after you've seen hundreds, it could quite easily become all a blur, just one after the other. How do you stand out among the hundreds? What caused her to find grace in his eyes? What caused him to love her more than all the other women? There's another king moving in the heart of this king. A king whose name doesn't appear in this book, but it's very evident that that king is present. We're going to see that, you know, develop next week as the plot unfolds within the little book. But friends, with this I conclude. You know, in our society that has written God out of everything, doesn't want God mentioned, don't want to relate to God, doesn't take away the fact that God is present. Doesn't take away the fact that God is working. God is moving. God is still working out his purposes. You know, man, for all his arrogance, man, for all his belligerence, isn't on the throne. God is. God is king. And this little book is a reminder that even in a society where God isn't mentioned, God is still in control. Amen.